Out of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 1. We'll be taking some other text as we move through a thought. I'm looking at a topical thought tonight, and I'm asking the question, or looking at the thought, things that the resurrection established. Things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ established. What do you mean, preacher? Well, it's kind of, I mean, this sounds a little cheesy to say it this way, but the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the universe took place. But as long as it's way out yonder and doesn't have anything to do with us, then it's not, doesn't have that much significance. But when we realize the effect that the resurrection had on my life and on your life, and when we see how it has benefited us, it makes a big change, makes a big difference. Would you agree with that? Makes a big change when you realize the effect that it's had on us. Okay? And so I had somebody tell me recently, they said, "Preacher," they said, "did you realize my property value went up by $50,000? And I said, "Really?" And they said, "Yeah, isn't that great?" I said, "Well, if the commissioners don't drop the tax rate, that means that your house, the way I got it figured, your taxes are going to increase by 25%. He goes, "What?" I said, "Yeah, that's the effect of the reevaluation, that your taxes are going to go up by about 25%. And they said, "Well, that ain't right, that ain't fair." I said, "I thought you was happy that your valuation went up." They said, "Well, I'm not now. I didn't know it was going to affect me like that." I said, "So they'll see there." Well, sometimes we get, you know, get excited the wrong, you know, when something affects us badly or something affects us negatively, we get moved by it. But tonight I want to talk about things that the resurrection has affected positively. And I want to think about some things that have been established through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stand with me for just a moment. Let's read this passage here in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. The Bible says, "God, who at sundry times and in his diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, would you help us now? I pray, Lord, that you would take all of the things that are plaguing my mind and all the challenges that are awaiting us and all the things, Lord, that have claimed our attention throughout the hours of the day. Lord, could you roll those back just for a few minutes? Lord, for all of us, Lord, these folks have put forth the effort to be here. And Lord, they've come with their cups turned up looking for something from heaven. And so, Lord, I confess that I come in, Lord, running low myself tonight. I come in running low in my tank. So, Lord, would you help all of us in this hour? And, Lord, may your word speak to us. Lord, thy word is truth. We bless you for it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. I'd like to say that the resurrection established that Christ was innately God. You say, "Now, wait a minute, what's that big word, innately?" The word innate, even the way it's spelled, if you look at it, it means in nature or in natural. In other words, naturally occurring. If you have a chemical, you know, around here, if you drill a well, you have this orange stuff in your toilet bowl. It's called iron. And iron is innate to our region. Nobody has a hazardous spill. There's never been a steel mill here that's rusted and rotted down. There has never been anybody contaminate the groundwater here. That's not what it is. What is that orange stuff in the toilet bowl? It is an iron deposit, because iron is innate here in these old, old Appalachian mountains. And when you drill down in the ground, you'll find it. As a matter of fact, you don't have to drill down in all cases. Some springs will have an orange bed that the water runs across. There's one here on the property. It's just as orange as it can be. Why is that, preacher? Well, that's rust. That orange is coming from that rust, and that rust is coming from the iron. And so it is naturally occurring here in this part of the world. We filter it. My mother-in-law, the iron is so bad at her house that we have to filter it continuously. And it's been that way for years, and it's never run out. And of all the times they've flushed it and all the things they've done, they've never got all the iron out of her well. So in other words, it's in the ground around it, and there's nothing we can do about it. It is innate in the soil. And if you drill here in the mountains, you're apt to have iron in your water. It's an innate substance here in the mountains. And so what I want to say is that God, very God, the Lord Jesus, was very God. He was innately God. The scripture says, the writer of Hebrews started out, said that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners in time past, diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So if we go back and look at how the different ones have spoke, God spoke through Abraham. God spoke through Moses. God has spoken in times past through Elijah and Elisha. God has spoken to our fathers in the past by the prophets. But this is what it says in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by who? By His Son. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. He is His Son. And the scripture says this, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, that might not mean a lot to us, but it meant a great deal to the Hebrew audience for which this book is named. The heir was always the eldest male son. And so the eldest male son, the firstborn, he was the primary heir. And that tradition continued on down, even in the times of Europe, in the times of the lords and ladies and all the different categories of royalty and of high class and the land barons and all, it's trickled down. It was always the firstborn son. The girls were passed over. It was the firstborn son that did all the inheritance. Secondborn son didn't get anything unless the older brother wanted to give to it. It was always, even the title for a baron or whoever, it was handed down from person to person, from father to son, to son to son. Well, the scripture says that He hath appointed him all heir of all things. And then He says this. This is a reference back to the book of John, chapter number 1. The Bible says, by whom also He made the worlds. Who made the worlds? The Lord Jesus made the worlds. So, well, preacher, I never heard a lot about that. He was the creator. It was through the Lord Jesus. He was the creator. He made the worlds. Now, we're bad to split the Trinity, but the Holy Ghost here wants to give wants to attribute the creation just as He did the gospel writer John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's hard to argue with, isn't it? He was the creator. He made the worlds. And then He says this in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory. The brightness of His glory. You know, Moses asked God to see his hinder parts. And so God put His hand over Moses in the cleft of the rock, and Moses came down shining. I think about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus, He began to shine. Amen? He began to shine, that brightness of His glory. Now, He kept that robed. He robed His glory in a body of flesh, but that glory broke out on Him, if I can say it that way, up on that mountain that day, on that Mount of Transfiguration, the brightness of His glory. And then He says this, the express image of his person. Now, that when we talk about the express image, we think about facial features. Somebody asked me, how does God look? He looks just like Jesus. That's how he looks. But he goes a little further, says the express image of his person. If God the Father came down and walked the aisles of humanity, how would he act? What would he do? How would he deal with mankind? Well, the scripture says that that's exactly what he did in the form of his son, the Lord Jesus. The brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person. And then he said this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. According to that verse, the Lord Jesus said, sun, burn. Earth, spin. Stars, rotate. Seas, high and low tides. And he put all things in their motion. And the reason that they're still in their place is because he told them, you do it till I tell you to quit. You do it till I tell you otherwise. And they're still doing it. And they're held in place and held at bay by the word of his power. Hard to imagine. I wonder what the first words of the Savior were when he's a little boy, as he's growing up. I wonder what his first words were. I'm going to go with Abba. I just got a feeling that's what he said. When he talked to God in an intimate way, he'd always call him Abba, Father. And that affection, which it would be our equivalent of daddy. It would be. And so, you know, most parents, when the kids get old, talk, they have a contest. And the dad's going to say, dad, 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 dad. And then mama's off the side saying, say, mama, 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 mama. And they're going to see which one, because they always want them to say their name first, you know. Well, I thought about what was the first words out of the Savior's mouth. Well, I think it probably was Abba. But do you understand that that little voice held the worlds at bay? That little voice, it's what kept the sun coming up in the morning and the moon coming up at night and kept the gravitational force of this earth spinning. It's what Scripture says. It's what it says. Upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had himself purged our sins. You're seeing all these things here? Purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The resurrection established Christ was innately God. I thought about it at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 3, down in the Jordan River Valley. We see God the Father, God the Son in the water. He's baptized by John and the dove lights on him. And that's God the Spirit. And God the Father says out of heaven, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The heavens sanctioned the Son was innately God. He was very God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 17, toward the end of his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, God said, and by the way, this is what that means. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. For 33 and a half years, whatever he did, it pleased God. There's speculation of what the Savior did for 33 and a half years. I can tell you just exactly what he did. I can tell you what he did for 33 and a half years. For the first 30 years of his life, I can tell you precisely what he did. He pleased God every day of his life. How do you know? Because God said so. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And toward the end of his life, they've gone up to this high mountain in the northern regions, out of Judaism to a great deal, up toward Lebanon, up toward Damascus, up in that area. And they're up on this very high mountain. I mean, a very high mountain, snow-capped mountain in the wintertime, in a colder climate. So they're up there, and suddenly Here's Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was transfigured in their presence. And Simon Peter, being the impetuous fellow that he was, he said, "Lord, it's good that we're here." He said, "Let's build three tabernacles up here. Let's build one for Moses and one for Elijah, and let's build one for Jesus while we're at it." And I almost take it as almost a rebuke, because God thundered from heaven. The Bible says, "While he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And he added this phrase, "Hear ye him." In other words, "Simon, would you hush so he can talk?" Simon, we're not time to start a building program, buddy. That ain't what this is, okay? That ain't time to start a building program up here. And by the way, don't equate Moses and Elijah with my son. Don't equate them. Don't do that. Don't put them on the same level. It's a big deal for you to see Elijah. He come out in a fiery chariot. It's a big thing for you to see Moses. God hid him out, and the devil don't know where he put him. I don't think he ever got corrupted. I think his body's still over there somewhere. So where's he at, preacher? I can tell you exactly where he's at. He's on Pisgah. That's what the Bible says. Now, Pisgah happens to be the word for mountain in Hebrew, but that's where he's at, amen? He's on the mountain. That's where he's at. I was going, we was coming up through the valley, and we're looking over at those mountains, coming up through the Dead Sea, up the Jordan River Valley, and I had a scholar, he's a Bible scholar, Old Testament scholar, with us, and I looked over at him, and he was Hebrew, he was Jewish. He spoke seven languages, and I looked over at him, and I said, "Which one of those mountains is Pisgah?" And he went, "I ain't falling for that." In other words, he started to show me which one it was, because they're all Pisgah. You know, all the mountains are Pisgah. So our mountain here that we're named after, literally Mount Pisgah is Mount Mountain. That's the name of it. And this is mountain forest. And when our forefathers came in here, they said, "Look at that high peak up there. That must be Pisgah from the scripture." Somebody told me the other day it was Cherokee. And I said, "No, it's older than that. It's Hebrew." "Huh?" I said, "Yep, it's Hebrew. The Jews settled this area?" I said, "Nope, Christians did. But they knew that high mountain must be Pisgah, and that's how they named it." So on the Mount of Transfiguration, high, low, in the valley, in the beginning of his life, everything he had done up to that point in time, God said, "I'm well pleased." When he was on the mountain there in Transfiguration, his earthly ministry coming to a close, those 3.5 years have unfolded, and the Lord God of heaven voiced out his opinion and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I'm well pleased in his life before his public ministry, and I've been well pleased with his ministry. But wait, now what's going to take place? Well, the Lord Jesus, when he was praying in John 17, he said, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." And he said this, "With the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He was very God. And so when the Lord Jesus was resurrected on that Sunday morning, you know what it said? It said that God was saying, "This is my Son whom I am well pleased." No guile found in him. He was not just a good man. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. The resurrection established that Christ was innately God. But the resurrection also established Christ's impeccability before God. Now, there's another big word. What does impeccability mean? It means sinlessness or faultlessness. And when used in the context that I'm talking about, I'm talking about without having the ability to sin. When you deal with the impeccability of Christ, the opposite of that would be the term phallic. And by the way, several years ago, what was the big men's movement? And they get together, and Promise Keepers, the big Promise Keepers movement, and all the men gathering, all the things. If you notice, that thing went kaput. Let me tell you why it went kaput. They got up and started preaching that Christ was phallic. And they got to preaching that Christ had temptations just like everybody else. He just overcame them. I've got news for you. Not only was there nothing inside of Christ that would attract him to that, it was repulsive to him. The same magnet that'll pick up steel because of its ferrous nature, if it's strong enough, will repel aluminum. I'd never seen that done, but it will. A strong magnet will repel aluminum. I saw a commercial the other day for a turntable. It is a record player, an old record player, and you put records on top of it, but the amazing part of it is when you set the turntable down, it hovers. There's nothing under it, and it turns in midair and plays records. You say, how does it do that? There's only one way it can be. They're using an aluminum platter, the round part where the record sets has to be aluminum, and there is either an electromagnet or there's a strong earth magnet underneath it that causes that to levitate. But I think it's pretty cool that they have, I mean, you could take a pencil and pass underneath that thing while it's playing, and it probably wouldn't affect it. Why can't we get cars to do that? Won't some of y'all come up with a car that'll do that so we don't ride on these rough roads around here? We can make a record hover. My goodness, can't we make some? I mean, come on now. The bullet train does that. Did y'all know that? Did you know the bullet train hovers, electromagnets? It actually raises up off the rail, and it runs so fast. It's actually in the air, and it's electromagnetic pulse is what pushes it. And those rapidly firing electromagnetic pulses is what propels that thing to those great speeds. And there's no way that you could have friction that would, there's no possible way that you could have that much friction. It would get so hot on that long of a unit. And so instead, it actually picks up and hovers. And so that's how the bullet train operates. That's a concept that I've played with as a kid. You done that. You took a magnet and stick two together and turn it the other way and it'd push it away. You've done that, haven't you? You've played with that, haven't you? We used to go to Cherokee and get those little dogs. Anybody remember them? Little metal dogs, little magnets. One is black and one is white. And you set them down, they'd kiss. Those dogs would kiss. Remember that? Little kissing dogs. But then what I like to do was turn one around and then chase the other one with it. And you could push one with the other one without touching it. Because one would push the other. It would repel it. And if you turn the magnet back, it would push it. So I like cars. And I'm pushing the dogs around, you know. And it was so much fun. Understand where I'm going with this. When the magnet of sin passed over mankind because of the sin nature, there was something that attracted it. And my friend, a man as meek as Moses, it got him. A man as close to God as David, it got him. A man as strong as Samson, it got him. A man as wise as Solomon, it got him. Why? Because when that temptation passed over him, the sin nature was within him. And my friend, it attracted. But when that same sin nature passed over Christ, who was the last Adam, were created without a sin nature, not only did it not attract him, but he was repelled by it. It actually was repulsive. Now listen to what I'm going to say, guys. There are things that we hear about that are repulsive. But if you dwell on it, you'll develop, if you think on it long, you got to watch. Because you'll start running scenarios in your head and you'll become attracted by it. And then you'll say, oh God, what am I thinking? Lord God of heaven, what's going on in my head? Why am I doing that? It's because of that old sin nature. The Holy Spirit, that new nature, it's repulsive to the new nature, but it's attractive to the old nature. And so you have to be careful to what level you expose yourself to those sorts of things. So I'm talking about impeccability. On the cross, they derided him over this truth. Remember what they said? They said he trusted God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they derided him, they made fun of him, they mocked him over the fact he said he was the Son of God and over his impeccability. But the book of Acts, chapter number 2, Simon Peter stood up and he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," and look what he says, if you want to turn there, "a man approved of God." Say, how do you know he was approved of God? He tells us, "among you by miracles." You realize how long it had been since there had been a miracle? You think about that, how long it had been since there had been a miracle? Miracles have been long gone. That generation's never seen a miracle. Suddenly the miracles are back. What's going on? The miracles are back. We're seeing miracles like in the Old Testament days. What is going on? Well, God showed up. God's on the scene. Approved of God by miracles, wonders. I don't know about you, but it's a wonder to see a man walk on water. I don't know about you, but it's a wonder to see a man feed 5,000. Is it to you? Is that a wonder? Oh, it's a wonder. And the Bible says in signs. Signs. And it says this, which God did by him. God did by him. For time's sake, let me move down. He says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up. I'm in Acts 2. This is the Pentecostal sermon. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Can I just insert this? I don't believe the body of the Lord Jesus decayed one iota. Why? Because death came by sin. Christ didn't die. He dismissed his spirit. You get that? So what was laying there? A spiritless body. And you say, well, that means he was dead. Well, it wasn't like dead like we know dead. With Lazarus, 4 days, what was their response? They said, open the tomb. They said, oh, Lord, he stinketh. They didn't say that about the Savior's tomb. There was no odor there because he didn't decay, because death had no hold on him, because he never sinned. So there's the display of this. And then my favorite, I overquote this verse, I guess. But Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, for he hath made him to be sin. You say, well, preacher, he sinned. No, he didn't sin, but he became sin. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. And then I'm glad that the Holy Spirit wrote it like this. Who knew no sin? I had a Bible college teacher years ago, and I regret it. Got up and taught that Christ was phallic and that Christ could have sinned, but he chose not to, he didn't. Whew, what a mess. I got news for you, friend. There was nothing in him. He was impeccable. And the fact that God raised him up from the dead proves that Christ never had a thought. Not one wrong thought. Y'all may not remember years ago, there was a movie come out, The Last Temptation of Christ. We went over there at that movie theater behind the mall in Asheville. There were thousands of us protested that movie. It was blasphemous. And the whole gist of the movie was that Christ had dreams and temptations about Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and all that. And all of that mess. And that was the whole gist of that movie, that Christ was phallic like everybody else, trying to reduce Christ down to that level. My friend, that's blasphemy. Without any doubt, that's blasphemy. And I want to say it's blasphemy when a preacher says it. It's blasphemy. And I'm serious. It's blasphemy to say that Christ had a sin nature. It's one of those things I want to bow up and fight you over. I don't want to argue about it. I want to fight, okay? It makes me mad enough to absolutely spit. I can't stand it. The Bible says, who knew no sin? Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the resurrection established Christ was innately God. The resurrection established that Christ's impeccability before God. The resurrection established Christians' intercession with God. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" Question mark. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." Notice the emphasis that's put on the resurrection. It's Christ who died, yea, rather, is risen again. And this is what it said. "Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And I heard it put this way, and this may not be exactly theological, but if the devil were to accuse us before the Father, and he'd say, "Look at there. Look at that sorry." The devil say, "Look at that sorry Randy Barton. Look yonder. He done lost his temper again. Look at that sorry Randy Barton. He's done messed up again. Look at that sorry Randy Barton." And in that conversation, the Savior, sitting on the right hand of God, interrupts and says, "Father, he's one of mine. Put that on my account. He's one of mine." Yeah. They wrote a song, "Put that on my account." And to what, Onesimus? Is that what he said? Paul said, "If you got anything else, Owen," he said, "if there's anything, it's not right," he said, "I tell you what you do." He said, "You just put that on my account." I'm glad one day, hallelujah, God put all of my sin on his account. Amen? On the Lord Jesus' account. Because he makes intercession for us. Why? Because he was risen. He's risen. He's sat down at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. I'm glad that's the case. Hallelujah. And I'm glad I've got direct access. I don't have to go through a confession booth. I don't have to go through an intermediator. I don't have to go through Mary to get to him. I've got direct access. And so do you if you're saved. And if you're lost, my friend, you don't have to go through anybody. You can talk to God directly. "Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. Forgive me. Come into my heart and life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord." He will if you mean business with him. The resurrection established that Christ was innately God. The resurrection established Christ's impeccability before God. The resurrection established Christians' intercession with God. The resurrection established the child of God's innocence in the sight of God. In the book of Romans, chapter number 4, the Bible says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up," there it is again, there's that phrase, "raised up." "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead," verse 25, "who was delivered for our offenses," look at this phrase, "and was raised again for our justification." Now, what if can be a cruel game? People can sit around all day and say, "Well, what if this and what if that?" And there's really no winners at that because you can't change what's already happened. But theologically speaking, what if? What if? What if Christ had died for our sins and had never gotten up? Well, if I read that verse right, the Scripture says, "Who was delivered for our offenses." Is that what it says? Delivered for our offenses. What I'm going to say is this way. Christ's death was sufficient to get us out of hell. But it took the resurrection sufficiency to get us into heaven. Hello? The deliverance for our offenses, that forgave us for our sins. But then something happened that's way greater than being forgiven for your sins. The Bible said, "and was raised again for our justification." In other words, when God pronounced him not guilty Hallelujah. Everyone that would call upon him, everyone that would trust him, everyone that would bow their knee and claim him as Lord and Savior was pronounced, hallelujah, justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Or better, justified, always been righteous as far as God's concerned. Whether you say it in the negative or say it in the positive. Justified, always been righteous. Can I say thank God he rose again for our justification. And so in that respect, when you say, Lord, my sin, and the Lord says, what sin? Well, I'm just saying, Scripture says the Lord took our sin and put it behind his back. Now, God's all seeing, but the Bible says there's a place that God can't see. It's behind his back. God said that. The only thing that limits God's God. And God said he put our sins behind his back. He says that he threw them into the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered against us no more. He said that he, as far as the east is from the west, and that's not in a circle around the earth. That's an infinity. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far that our sins have been removed. Justified. Hallelujah. The resurrection established the child of God's innocence in the sight of God. I didn't say we were innocent. I said innocent in the sight of God. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad for that tonight? In his presence, in his presence. And finally, the resurrection established Christ was innately God. It established Christ's impeccability before God. It established Christ's intercession with God. It established the child of God's innocence in the sight of God. And not like this. The resurrection established the church's institution by God. What do you mean, preacher? Well, they've been talking. Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus has been questioning the disciples. And he said, who do the people say that I am? What do people say? What are they saying? Who do people say that I am? And they had some answers. They were telling him. They started saying to him that, well, some say that you might be that you are probably maybe John the Baptist reincarnate. Others are saying that you might be Elias. Did miracles like Elijah? You know, he did. Others, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Maybe that's because they see it. We don't have any record the Lord Jesus ever laughed, but we do have record that he cried. And the Bible says they're one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And without hesitation, there's no break in the action here. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boy, what a mouthful. Right on the spot. Now let me explain to you what's significant about that. If he was the Christ, Simon Peter said he was. Simon Peter believed that he was. But do you understand that the resurrection proved that he was? Okay? Now the Lord Jesus is going to take what he said and the truth of what he said, and he's going to say to him, and a lot of people get it messed up. The Church of Rome's got it messed up. The two different forms of the word. Simon's name, his name was Pebble, small stone. The stone, the word that is that Christ is going to use is for a big rock, Petra, big stone. Simon, he was using a play on words. Simon, you're a pebble, okay? You're a pebble. And he wasn't talking about Simon. He was talking about what Simon had just said. Can I tell you that if Simon Peter is the foundation of the church, then we're all in real trouble. Hello? Now, did he get to cut the ribbon of the New Testament church? He sure did. But you know, Paul had to get on to Simon Peter even when they were older. Paul had to get on to him. Paul wrote about it. Simon was bad to be a Jew when he's around the Jews and kind of be a Gentile when he's around the Gentiles. But he kind of got Jewish when the other fellows come in. He kind of got Jewish. He's a little skimmish of fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And Paul called him on it in the Holy Writ of Scripture. But it wasn't on the little pebble, Simon. And by the way, Simon had a mother-in-law. She was healed. She was sick at Capernaum. Anybody remember that? What's that do for the celibacy of the priesthood? What does that do for it? Listen to what I'm trying to say. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also that thou art Peter, that little pebble. And upon this rock," what rock? The big rock, the pebble. What's the big rock? What he just got through saying. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was upon that rock he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So everything that we hold true in our church and in any Bible-believing churches, everything that we hold true is based upon the truth. It doesn't matter how high you stack it. It doesn't matter how far we go. With everything, the foundational truth of the New Testament church is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the resurrection, my friend, established the church's institution by God. When he got up, there was no doubt that that truth was true. That statement that Simon Peter had said was the absolute truth. And 50 days later, the church, my friend, was born on the day of Pentecost. I've heard people argue about when the church was born. My friend, when a baby's born, it was in embryonic form a long time ago, but I'm talking about the day that it was birthed, amen? The day of Pentecost, because that's the day the Holy Spirit came. And it was an embryonic church prior to that, but it became a full birth church, my friend, in Acts chapter number 2. And it was birthed on the premise, birthed on the truth, birthed on the foundation that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let me see if I can explain this to you. When you take away the resurrection, you just sawed the legs out from under the New Testament church. When you explain away or take away the resurrection, you've just taken away, you've just taken away our innocence before God. When you deny the resurrection, my friend, suddenly we're without an intercessor at the right hand of God. We're all in this alone. There's nobody sitting there for us if he never resurrected. Can I tell you that if he didn't resurrect, that tells me that he was not the sinless Son of God. He must have had some sin of his own. And if he didn't resurrect, it tells me that he was not innately God. He was a good man, may have been a prophet, may have been a fine fella, but he was not the expressed image of God. He was not God in flesh. And yet, that's what John said. What did John tell us? In John chapter number 1, what did John say? As close as he gets to the manger. John never mentions the manger. Matter of fact, John's the oldest verse in the Bible. John 1:1, in the beginning. Well, there was no beginning, but in the beginning, which before there was a beginning. That's where it starts. It's older than Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's older than Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. But this is what he says about the manger. This is what he says about shepherds and wise men and angels. This is what John said. John said he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I believe. Lord, help thou my unbelief, as the Father said. I believe. Hallelujah. Do you believe? If you don't believe that Christ was the sinless Son of God and he got up resurrection morning, friend, then I question your standing with God. Because of the preeminence that the resurrection is put and placed in the Scripture. May God help us to always keep a resurrected Lord at the pinnacle of our focus in everything that we say and do. Amen. I want to share one thought that's not related, but can I share it with you? I'm bad to go back and study old messages. If I get one and I can't get it out of my crawl, I'll be studying Christmas messages in February. You know, I'm bad to do that. And I've already preached some of the messages, and I'm still studying. I'm still reading. I got a book I'm reading, and I'm still reading. This is what I come across yesterday. And I thought this was good. It's not necessarily related to this message, but I thought it was good. It said Simon Peter cut off the ear of that high priest's servant. And this is what the writer said. Many a well-meaning defender of Christ has severed the ear of an unbeliever by his staunch defense of Christ. But it's not until that ear is healed that person will be able to hear and be able to receive the truth of the gospel. That's probably a good devotion somewhere. May God help us to not be so quick to cut people's ears off. May God help us to be in the ear healing business. You don't walk up to a fellow that's got a face full of jewelry and say, "You ungodly heathen, you're going straight to hell for that mess," and then try to win him to God. You just severed his ear, man. You ain't going to get nothing but a fight out of him. You understand that? Somebody says, "That mess ain't right." Yeah, but let me ask you a question. When you fish, which do you do? Which is the first step in fishing? Do you catch the fish first, or do you clean the fish first? Well, I always like to catch them before I clean them. They're so hard to clean in the water and them swimming around. They're just aggravating. You know, I mean, some people don't, but it's just hard to chase them down the river trying to clean them, and they're in the water, you know. Best thing you can do, if you want to fish, you want to eat fish, the best way in the world to fish is to catch them and then clean them. By the way, God do the cleaning. Hallelujah. If God ever sets the hook, my friend, and they ever get in, God will take care of all that other stuff. God help us to be careful about being so defensive of Christ that we sever the ear of those that would hear and wound them from not being able to hear the message of a risen Savior. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Father,